Our Father in heaven, apart from your grace, our hearts are hard and our minds are dull. And so we pray that you would soften our hearts and enlighten our minds so that we might serve you well here this evening, so that we might understand your word and rightly apply it. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 13. We'll start reading at verse 31, where we're told that Jesus put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till all was leavened." Now, this is the fourth sermon on the subject of Christ's victorious kingdom. And what we've been arguing is that the Bible presents a positive eschatology. The kingdom of Christ will be victorious. The world will be converted and saved. And we have argued that that's the outlook of the Bible going back to the original covenant, Genesis 12:3, in which Abraham was promised that in him, in his seed, in his descendants, all the families of the earth would be blessed. We went through the Psalms and saw the frequent reference to all nations, all peoples, all the families of all the earth, joining in the praises of God and gladly receiving the law of God. And then we looked through multiple of the prophets, seeing the common vision found in Isaiah 11:9 and Habakkuk 2:14, that the knowledge of the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. And then we ask the question, can we see the same optimism, the same positive eschatology as we come into the New Testament? And well, we see this in these parables of the kingdom, the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven, both of which achieve a dominance, a permeation over all. And then we looked at the fundamental, foundational New Testament text and saw the theme there repeatedly. For example, the basic gospel text: God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. God so loved the what? God so loved the world. The text in which we find the creation of the church: "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." What is that to say? But that the church will be a battering ram, knocking down the gates of hell, overwhelming and conquering even hell itself. The mission of the church: "Go therefore and make disciples of" what? "Of all the nations." And what did he give by way of encouragement? "Well, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." That's not a minor statement that provides obscure encouragement. No, all authority is mine. Therefore, you can go. And you can go in the guarantee that ultimately you will be successful in carrying out this commission, in fulfilling the mission. And then to cap it off, "Lo, I am with you always. I will be with you, with my power and wisdom and goodness to ensure the success of your mission, the mission upon which I'm sending you." We come to the great ethic of the New Testament. If you will love one another, then all the world will know that you are my disciples. That witness will have this impact that is global, that is worldwide. And it's not just that they're going to know. It's not just that they're going to say, "Oh, isn't that interesting? They must be Christians." No, it's that there's a persuasiveness in this witness of love that convinces and convicts the world. It's knowledge at depth, knowledge that transforms. And then we have the great conquest, 1 Corinthians 15:25. Jesus shall reign. He's now reigning, and he will continue to reign until when? Until all his enemies are under his feet. Conquest. And then the consummation of all things, Revelation 11:15. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. You see, there's real gospel optimism. There's a positive eschatology that we find in the Bible from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation. I think it helps to adopt a broader time frame when you think in terms of these things. I think we're accustomed to thinking, well, Jesus will probably return in the next decade or the next century, or at most 2 centuries. But what if the time frame is 20,000 years? What if for the Lord a day is but 1,000 years and 1,000 years is but a day? If that's the case, then we're really in day 2. The church is in its infancy. We're only in the second millennium. And it could be that there is a much greater time span. And in the matter of just 2 days, 2,000 years, there's several billion Christians. We've grown from a tiny flock at the foot of the cross to a position of great influence and numbers throughout the whole world, with perhaps many, many more days, centuries still to follow. The nature of the era in which we are living is one of warfare. We are in a fight. We are in a struggle. We are called to suffering. The fact that the end point is victory does not mean it's an easy victory. No, there's going to be martyrdom. There's going to be persecution. Jesus said, they hated me, they'll hate you. They persecuted me, they'll persecute you. There will be those who will think they're serving God when they put you to death. So this is a time of suffering, of hardship, of conflict. And yet, the church, through the power of the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit applies the benefits of Christ, will ultimately emerge victorious in fulfilling its mission, bringing the knowledge of the glory of God to the entire bulk of humanity. All right, so what we've done is we looked at the parable. We looked then at the rest of the Old Testament and New Testament. And now I'd like us to look at church history. Having looked at the biblical vision, we want to answer the question, who has shared this biblical vision, this positive eschatology, as we look back over the centuries? And we want to ask it because we have to admit, in relatively recent decades, there haven't been all that many. The recent past is not flooded with people who have shared this optimistic eschatology. So let's see if we can just briefly answer the question. Among the theologians, we can go back to Augustine, who is the greatest of all the theologians in the history of the church. Augustine defined the millennium as the church age rather than a specific 1,000-year period. He said of this church age, it will be, quote, marked by ever-increasing influence of the church in overturning evil. When we come forward then to the time of the Reformation, among Reformed Protestants, since the time of the Reformation, almost all of our pastors and theologians have shared in an optimistic, a positive eschatology. That would include people like Peter Martyr, Martin Bucer, Theodore Beza, virtually all of the English Puritans, nearly all of the Scots until recent time, virtually all of the American Puritans, including John Cotton, Jonathan Edwards, and then nearly all of our major church leaders and theologians up until the late 19th century. For example, all of the Princeton theologians, Charles Hodge, B.B. Warfield, J. Gresham Machen, shared in this positive eschatology. Ian Murray has written a book that is, I think, just a magnificent book and been very, very influential in my own life, called The Puritan Hope. This is what he termed this positive eschatology. This was the hope of Puritanism. This was their gospel optimism. And what they held in common, we can turn to Romans chapter 11. And verses 25 and 26, where the Apostle Paul says that a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come, and in this way all Israel will be saved. So what was common amongst our Reformed predecessors was the conviction that all Israel would be saved, not a remnant of Israel all through the decades and centuries, but rather the body of Jews as a whole would at some point in the history of the church be converted. And so all Israel would be saved. That presently there is a partial hardening. But then at some point when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then there will be this conversion of Israel. If we back up to Romans 11:11, he says there, rather through Israel's trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous, so that the focus at the time of Israel's rejection of Christ and the preaching of the apostles was that they turned their attention to the Gentiles. And this, the apostle says, was to make Israel jealous, God giving his focus on the Gentile world. But then he goes on and says in verse 12, Romans 11, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, because they're getting the gospel, then he asks this, how much more will their full inclusion be? Is he over against the partial hardening of Israel in verses 25 and 26? There's a coming time when there will be a full inclusion of Israel. Then verse 15, for their rejection means the reconciliation of the world. What will their acceptance be? So instead of hardening, there will be inclusion. Instead of hardening, there will be acceptance. What will their acceptance mean? He says, but life from the dead, which is to say, there will result this miraculous, mighty revival, as it were, a raising of the dead, an unparalleled worldwide revival that will result when the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, the conversion of Israel takes place, and then a worldwide revival that brings the masses of the people, the multitudes across all the earth, into the kingdom of God. B.B. Warfield, the great Princeton theologian, said that the scriptures do promise a golden age when the conflict with the forces of evil in which it is engaged has passed into victory. He says that the risen, ascended, conquering Christ is at this time conquering the world to himself, and the world is to be nothing less than a converted world. That's among our theologians, just very briefly touched upon. What I'd like to do then is to talk about the way this hope of a converted world, this optimism about the success of the church in its missionary endeavors, then have influenced the missionaries over the last several centuries. This hope, the Puritan hope, as Murray called it, sparked what we know as the modern missionary movement of the late 19th century, where throughout the 19th and into the middle of the 20th century, thousands upon thousands from Britain and America and the continent of Europe went into the mission field to Africa and to Asia, bringing with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. So many went to Africa that West Africa was known as the white man's grave. They went by the thousands, and because there was such vulnerability to African diseases, often they would die in a matter of just a few months. To give you an example, Alexander Mackay, with a group of eight young missionaries, went to West Africa with eight others. Five of them died within a year. Seven were dead within 2 years. And one of those early missionaries said in response, let 1,000 fall, before Africa be given up. Well, this was the outlook. As a result of this optimistic eschatology, this gospel hopefulness. So let's back up and let's begin with William Carey. He's known as the father of the modern missionary movement. After 8 years of discussion and prayer, he preached on May 31st, 1792, from Isaiah 54, verses 2 and 3. The theme of his sermon was, "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God." So on June 13, 1773, he sailed for India, where he spent 40 years with the Baptist Missionary Society. After 5.5 years, he finally realized his first convert, a man by the name of Krishna Pal. Carey then wrote, "He was only one, but a continent was coming behind him. The divine grace which changed one Indian's heart could obviously change 100,000. Do you see the outlook? Do you see the hope with which Carey and his successors entered into the great work of world evangelization? Carey's Bengali New Testament was published in 1801. By 1813, there were 500 Indians that had been baptized, and the New Testament was available in 15 languages. He was something of a linguistic genius. In 1818, the college at Serampore, not sure about the pronunciation, was founded to train indigenous evangelists. When Carey died in 1834, he left behind 34 churches. He didn't give up after 5.5 years. Why? Because he was confident of the power of the gospel. 34 churches, 40 co-laborers, 36 versions of the New Testament, including 6 translations of the whole Bible. Robert Morrison, whose dates are 1782 to 1834, arrived in China in 1807. He went 7.5 years without a convert. His first child died in infancy. Then his wife died at the age of 29. His response to that first convert was, "May he be the first fruits of a great harvest." He was in China for 16 years. He produced the first Chinese-English dictionary and the first Chinese Bible and founded a Christian college. Henry Martin, whose dates are 1781 to 1812, was educated at Cambridge. He arrived in India in 1806. In 6 short years, he translated the New Testament into the Pakistani national language. He translated the New Testament into Farsi, Persian, the Iranian national language, and into Judeo-Persic, a dialect, Jewish-Persian dialect. Martin was convinced that he and his fellow workers were, quote, "making provision for future Persian saints whose time is, I suppose, now near." They weren't, in other words, Martin, Carey, Morrison, they were discouraged by having just few converts. They understood that they were laying the foundation, the groundwork for future missionaries who would enjoy a harvest as a result of their preliminary labors. He wrote on June 23rd, 1811, less than a year before his death, citing a poem by Charles Grant that was written in 1807. Begins with the words, "Roll back, ye crowded years, your thick array." These words were celebrating the progress of intellectual and religious light in the Eastern world. To these, Martin added these words, "Let the long, long period of darkness and sin at last give way to the brighter hours of light and liberty, which wait on the wings of the Son of Righteousness. Perhaps we witness the dawn of the day of glory." Just 6 years Adoniram Judson was the first American overseas missionary. He served in Burma. His years are 1788 to 1850. He labored 6 years before he saw his first convert. After 12 years, he had but 18 converts. At one point, he was imprisoned for 17 months. Shortly thereafter, his wife, Anne, died. And then, shortly after that, his six-month-old daughter died as well, as had two other of his infant children. Darkness then descended upon his soul. He sought isolation, building a hut in the jungle, which he moved into on the second anniversary of his wife Anne's death. He dug a grave beside his hut, and he sat beside it contemplating death. He wrote in a letter, "God is to me the great unknown. I believe in him, but I find him not." In 1830, he slowly began to recover. 1831 was the turning point. In 1834, he remarried his second wife, with whom he had 8 children, 3 of whom did not survive childhood. In 1845, she died. He married a third time. In 1846, 4 years later, he died at the age of 61. Judson left behind a translation of the Bible into Burmese, a project of 24 years. These missionaries had the long game in view. He wrote a dictionary of Burmese. After 38 years in Burma, he only came home to New England one time, but he left behind 100 churches and 8,000 converts. After translating the Bible into Burmese, he wrote, "I have dedicated it to God's glory. May he make his own inspired word now complete in the Burman tongue, the grand instrument of filling all Burma with songs of praise to our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." John G. Patton, whose years 1824 to 1907, bringing us into the 20th century, raised in a very devout family. His father conducted morning and evening family worship, and in addition to that, prayed 3 times a day himself. John G. Patton worked 14-hour days as a child and in his youth in his father's factory. 1858, he left for the New Hebrides with his wife Mary to the island of Tanna. 2 previous missionaries had fled the island known for its headhunters and cannibals. In a nearby island, another missionary was martyred. Within months, Mary died. Shortly after that, she died shortly after childbirth, and then days later, the child died as well. He wrote in his autobiography, "To crown my sorrows and complete my loneliness, the dear boy was taken from me after 1 week's sickness." He wrote, "Darkness as of midnight descended upon his soul. He too was afflicted by the fever, and it burned as he buried his loved ones close to his house." He recalls this in these words, "I built the grave round and round with coral blocks and covered the top with beautiful white coral, broken small as gravel, and that spot became my sacred, much frequented shrine during all the following months and years when I labored on for the salvation of these savage islanders amidst difficulties, dangers, and deaths. Whenever Tanna," it's the name of the inhabitants of the island, "turned to the Lord and is one for Christ, men in after days will find the memory of that spot still green, where with ceaseless prayers and tears I claimed that land for God, in which these words are very difficult, in which I buried my dead with faith and hope. Patton labored on, deprivations and hardships. He buried his dead with faith and hope, but he learned the language now on the island of Annawa, translated the Annawa, the New Testament into the Annawa language, trained pastors. And before long, the entire island professed Christ after many years of service. By 1899, some 40 years later, 25 of the 30 islands of the New Hebrides had missionaries upon them. And then there's the great David Livingstone, the first European to explore the interiors of Africa, traveling some 29,000 miles in his lifetime. His years are 1813 to 1873. The purpose behind his travels, he says, was that unknown nations would be brought into the sympathies of the Christian world. He too saw little fruit and few converts. As a boy like Patton, he worked 14-hour days in the mills. But he received medical and ministerial training, and he was inspired by another missionary, Robert Moffat's vision of the smoke of 1,000 villages where no missionary had ever been. So in 1840, he left for Africa. He's credited with only one convert in all of those years, those 33 years that he was in Africa. But in a letter to his faithful wife, the daughter of Robert Moffat, and the pioneer missionary, he wrote, "I will go no matter who opposes. I know you wish as ardently as I can that all the world will be filled with the glory of the Lord." All right, that's just an echo of what? Of the Old Testament hope, of Isaiah 11:9 and Habakkuk 2:14. He recorded in his journal of the response to his ministry. He says, "A quiet audience today, the seed being sown, the least of all seeds now." There's the parable of the mustard seed. "But it will grow, a mighty tree. It is as it were a small stone cut out of a mountain." That's Daniel 2, the small stone that grows and becomes a mountain and fills the whole earth. And so he says of his ministry, "It is as it were a small stone cut out of a mountain, but it will fill the whole earth." What was the basis of his confidence of success? The parables of Matthew 13, the stone of Daniel 2. He goes on, he says, "Our work and its fruits are cumulative. We work toward another state of things." Missionaries in the midst of masses of heathenism seem like voices crying in the wilderness, reformers before Reformation. Future missionaries will see conversions follow every sermon. We prepare the way for them. Again, you see the hopefulness. You see the positive eschatology. You see the optimistic outlook. We're not seeing much fruit from our labor, but we're laying the foundation. We're doing the groundwork. We're doing the heavy lifting. We're doing the hard labor with few results, but we know that the results will come. Why? Because the Bible says they will. He says of those future missionaries, "We prepare the way for them. May they not forget the pioneers who worked in the thick gloom with few rays to cheer, except such as flow from faith in God's promises. We work for a glorious future which we are not destined to see. We are only morning stars shining in the dark. But the glorious morn will break. Missionaries do not live before their time. The great idea of converting the world to Christ is no fantasy. It is divine. Christianity will triumph. It is equal to all that it has to perform. Now, what then's the importance of the positive eschatology, the hopeful future, the optimistic outlook? Well, I think it's this. I think that we live in troubled times right now. We're in a time of spiritual downgrade. We're in a time of spiritual decline throughout the whole Western world, where we are a despised minority, where our message is regarded as hate speech, where we are mocked, we are scorned. We're witnessing the family's deterioration and even collapse. We had hopes just a few years ago that we were going to live in a post-racial society, and now racial tension is at a peak that we haven't seen since the 1960s. We're seeing radicalism in the streets. The streets are burning. There's looting and violence. The mainline denominations have all but collapsed. The evangelical church is compromised. The Roman Catholic Church is scandal-ridden. And how are we to interpret these things? And the answer is not by the headlines, but by the promise of Revelation 7, 9, verses 9 and 10, where we're told that in heaven there's a multitude that no one can number, from every nation and tribe and people and language standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Where we're told in Revelation 11, 15, that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Warfield warns us, saying, surely we do not wish to measure the saving work of God by what has already been accomplished in these unripe days in which our lot is cast. No, he goes on and he says, the sands of time have not yet run out, and before us stretch not merely the reaches of the ages, but the infinitely resourceful reaches of the promises of God. Warfield then reviews the promises. Are the saints to inherit the earth? Is the recreated earth theirs? Are not the kingdoms of the world to become the kingdoms of God? Is not the knowledge of the glory of God to cover the earth as the waters cover the seas? Shall not the day dawn when no man need say to his neighbor, know the Lord, for all shall know him, from the least unto the greatest? He then urges us, he says, oh, raise your eyes, I beseech you, to the far horizon, and let them rest nowhere short of the extreme limit of the divine purpose of grace, and tell me what you see there. Is it not the supreme, the glorious issue of that love of God which loved not one here and there only in the world, but the world in its organic completeness, and gave his Son not to judge the world, but that the world through him should be saved? He insists God is saving the world and not merely some individuals out of the world. He says when Christ returns, it will be to a fully saved world. One day our eyes will be greeted with the spectacle of a saved world. His people may be few today, he concedes, yet the world will be his people tomorrow. As we pray together. O Lord, our God, we pray that you would build our faith in your gospel power, the power of your gospel which is your power unto salvation. Increase our faith in the Holy Spirit who will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The world will be convicted. Oh, Lord, we pray that we would not lose hope. And we pray, O Lord, in light of your promise to be with us always in the fullness of your almighty power, emboldened by that promise, we pray that we too would go out into the ripening fields to bring in a great harvest of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing together now as our own affirmation of faith. Shout, for the blessed Jesus reigns.